Turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you are visiting with us, again, welcome to Providence. We are slowly making our way through the epistle, which is a fancy way of saying a letter, of 1 Timothy. Our sermon series is entitled, From Gospel Seeds to Godly Fruit. Let me give a quick recap of where we've been so far. So really, chapter 1 sets the stage, and Paul outlines his reasons for writing this letter to Timothy with a brief greeting in verses 1 and 2. Paul basically says, Timothy, I'm giving you a charge. And charge here means an instruction or a command, kind of like a captain giving orders to a soldier. And that charge is described in verses 3 through 20 of chapter 1. And the charge is for Timothy to promote the teaching of the gospel. Timothy is to proclaim the pure gospel, and he is to silence any perversion of it. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of how the message of the gospel had changed Paul's life. And so now in chapter 2, Paul gets to some specific instructions for Timothy and the church. He is laying out an ideal that when the message of the gospel is received, it ought to bear spiritual fruit in the church. And again, this is why we're entitling this sermon series, From Gospel Seeds to Godly Fruit. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. This is the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the precious word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to begin this morning with a very personal question. Why don't we pray? Why don't we pray like we should? Now, I imagine some of you have already been looking through the bulletins and you've looked at the back at the announcements and you've already seen that today in Christian education is a day dedicated for prayer. And you may have already said, I'm not staying for that. I got better things to do. Now, listen, please know I am not saying that to manipulate in any way. I'm also not trying to make anyone feel guilty if they don't want to stay and pray. Although if the Holy Spirit does bring a little bit of guilt, it's not a bad thing. It might be good to listen. But again, I ask, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray like we should? In a recent article by Keith Evans, he's a professor of counseling at RTS here in Charlotte, he said there are five major reasons why we don't pray. Number one, we cannot see our conversation partner. And I get that. You know, sometimes I pray and it feels like I'm just talking to myself because I can't see Christ. Number two reason why we don't pray, it's uncomfortable. I may feel awkward. I don't know how to pray. God is holy. I'm not. I feel uncomfortable. Number three, we implicitly think that prayer is a waste of time. Evans writes, if we're honest, this doubt is at the back of our mind when we don't commit ourselves to consistent prayer. We somehow think that God won't answer, or that prayer doesn't work, or that prayer doesn't change anything. Number four, it's easier to pretend like we're pious than to actually walk in piety. Yep, there's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. And number five, we do not pray because I can't get God to do my bidding. Evans writes, few of us would ever be so crass as to think these words, but this is how we often approach prayer. We want our will to be done, not God's. And I agree with all those five reasons why we don't pray. But there's really only one foundational reason why we don't pray. Why don't we pray? Because we don't want to. And I say we because I'm putting myself in the same boat. I get it. Prayer is tough. Prayer is hard work. There are times that I don't feel like praying. There's times that I don't want to pray. So how do we change all that? How do we overcome all those obstacles to prayer? How do we not only pray, but how do we get to a point where we want to pray? Where we love to pray? Well, that's where this passage in 1 Timothy comes into play. What Paul does here is very, very beautiful. In this passage, Paul gives us three things about prayer. We're given the call to pray, we're given the content to pray, and we're given the cause to pray. So we have here, regarding prayer, the call, the content, and the cause. And by cause, I mean the motivation, the impetus for prayer. Well, before we look at these three things about prayer, look back at chapter 1. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Paul says to Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love. Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul says, in all that we're called to do and all that he's charging us to do, love has to be the aim. Love is the aim. Love is what we're aiming at. Love is the goal. All that God commands us here has to be based on love. Now, this will become more clear. It'll be more evident as we move through this passage. But the first point Paul makes on prayer is the call. We have been given the call to pray. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "First of all, priority one, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Paul uses four action words to describe prayer: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And these should be made for all people. Now, we could take time and look at each of these four actions, but that's not really Paul's aim. Paul's aim is that the church should be rich in these actions toward all people. Supplications, prayers, thanksgiving, intercessions, bringing all kinds of needs to God on behalf of all kinds of people. Now, what does Paul mean when he says here, all? Does he mean every single person in the whole world? No, not really. But he means all people groups. No one should be excluded from our prayers. No culture should be excluded from our prayer. No ethnic group should be excluded from our prayers. There should be no prejudice in our prayers. Now, what does this mean in practical applications? I know I'm going to touch a few nerves here. But this means that Christians who live in Chapel Hill that root for UNC should not be unwilling to pray for those at Duke. And conversely, Duke Christians should also pray for those who live in Chapel Hill. That's what Paul's getting at. And in all of our prayers for all people, all kinds of people, we should pray especially for kings and all of those people who are in high positions of authority. That's what Paul says in verse 2. It means we should pray for government officials and all who are in high positions in our city, in our state, and in our nation. About 10 years ago, I was talking to a brother in the Lord about politics. Don't worry, it was no one from here. And we were talking about praying for the presidents, and I told him how I was praying for then President Barack Obama. And this man said to me, "I ain't praying for that moron. I didn't vote for him, and he does not deserve my prayers. If I pray anything for him, I pray he gets impeached." I was flabbergasted. This was a brother in the Lord speaking. Scripture calls us to pray for our leaders, no matter who they are. And what's even crazier is, you know who the leader was when Paul wrote this to Timothy? Emperor Nero. Nero was a horrible ruler. Out of paranoia, Nero had his mother and his sister assassinated because he saw them as a threat. Nero, it is pretty much believed and proven that he started a wildfire that burned up huge portion of the city, and he blamed the Christians for it. Nero was the first emperor to launch a full-scale persecution against Christians in the Roman Empire. Under Nero, Christians were tortured and executed. He took Christians and dipped them in tar and put them at his evening gatherings and used them as human torches. He was evil. And Paul says, pray for him. Pray for all those in places of power. Make for them supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And we don't have time to explore this, but I want to mention Daniel. Daniel from the Old Testament. Daniel served in the court of King Darius. He was another very wicked ruler. Wicked in so many ways. And yet Daniel loved him and prayed for him. When Daniel was betrayed by other court officials and he was thrown in the lion's den, you all know the story. King Darius couldn't sleep all night because he cared for Daniel. And he was hoping that Daniel's God would save him. And early in the next morning, Darius runs to the lion's den and he calls out to see if Daniel is still alive. And in chapter 6 of Daniel, Daniel says to him, listen to the tenderness of these words. He says, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong to you, your majesty. Now, I'm sure Daniel didn't agree with the policies of Darius, but there is still great love and respect for the man that God had placed on the throne, and Daniel honored him. As believers in Christ, we should exhibit the same love and respect for our leaders. Whether you agree with them or not, we are called to pray for them. Jesus even said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For all of us who are believers in Christ, we are called to pray. And our call to pray should be based on a love for people. Remember that. Our call to pray should be based on a love for people. The more you love, the more you'll pray. And the more you pray, the more you'll love. That's the first point. Second point of prayer, the content to pray. So the question becomes, how should we pray? How should we pray for our leaders? What should be the content of our prayers? Well, if the call to pray is based on our love for people, then the content of our prayers should be based on a love for peace. The content of our prayers should be based on a love for peace. And in this passage, we are given two areas where we love and want to see peace. The first area is peace in our own lives as believers. The second area is we want peace in the lives of our rulers. Let's look at each of these. So the first area, we want peace in our lives as believers. Look again at verse 2. Verse 2, Paul says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We want lives that are peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified. In other words, we want an environment of peace. We want to live in a culture, in a place without crime. We want to live in a place where we don't have to worry about locking our doors at night. We want to live in a place where we can practice our faith without the threat of harm or persecution. Therefore, we pray for our leaders to make laws and to enforce laws that foster that kind of peace. If we compare what Paul is saying here to what he said in Romans 13, we can sum it up like this. Paul says, it is the duty of the state to keep the peace. It is the duty of the state to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb them or harm them. It is the duty of the state to maintain law and order, to punish evil and to promote good. That's the responsibility of the government. And that's the first area. Peace in our lives as believers that we want. In the second area, we want peace in the lives of our rulers. It's not just that we want peace for ourselves. We want peace for our rulers too. Look again at verses 3 through 6. It says, this is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. we see here that it is God's desire that all people would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So we should be praying for the salvation of all people. Again, there's not a people group or culture that should be excluded from our prayers. We want to see all people, including our leaders, to come to this saving knowledge of Jesus. Look at it this way. I'm going to put all this together. As believers in the gospel, we have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. As Christians, we have come to believe the truth about God. We believe 100% what Paul is writing here in the scriptures. We believe that there's only one God. There's not a pantheon of gods all trying to vie for attention from us. They're all trying to get individual followers. That's what the Greek and Roman world was like. No, we believe that there's one God. We also believe that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. We believe that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, that he paid our spiritual debt, that he released us from the prison of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. We believe and we know this truth that has brought us peace, that Christ Jesus is the only one who can establish peace between sinful men and a holy God. Listen how John Stott puts this in his commentary, The Bible Speaks Today. I found this so valuable, I put it on your bulletins for you. Here then is the double uniqueness of Jesus Christ, which qualifies him to be the only mediator. For there is the uniqueness of his divine human person, and secondly, the uniqueness of his substitutionary redeeming death. The one mediator is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. And we must keep these three nouns together: the man, the ransom, and the mediator. Historically, they refer to the three major events in his saving career: his birth, by which he became man; his death, in which he gave himself as a ransom; and his exaltation by resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, where he acts as our mediator or advocate today. Theologically, they refer to the three great doctrines of salvation, namely the incarnation, the atonement, and the heavenly mediation. And since in no other person but Jesus of Nazareth has God become man, taking our humanity to himself, and then given himself as a ransom, taking our sin and guilt upon himself, therefore he is the only mediator. There is no other. No one else possesses or has ever possessed the necessary qualifications to mediate between God and sinners. Because we know and because we believe all this, we have peace with God. And now we want others to know the same truth so that they too can have peace with God. And not just others, we want our rulers, we want our leaders to know the same truth so that they also can have peace with God. And so we pray for our leaders to come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus so that peace can reign. Now, like me, many of you may have grown up hearing that socialism in East Germany crumbled in 1989 because Marxism and communism are just unsustainable. And I agree, but that's not the whole story. Let me share something that you didn't see in the news. In the year 1982, goodness, I was 12 in 1982, but I remember. In 1982, a group of young people, teenagers, they were so burdened over the poverty and conditions that they were living in East Germany that they got together and started praying. Their life was awful. Five or six teenagers met every Monday evening at St. Nicholas Church in Leipzig, Germany. And this small group of young people, again, teenagers, they met and they prayed. And they prayed for the Lord to bring about peace. They were not free. They and the whole country were severely oppressed. And this little, half a dozen youngsters praying called their prayers peace prayers. They wanted change, but not through violence. And as they met, word began to trickle out. More young people began to join the prayer meetings. Moms and dads, adults started coming to these prayer meetings in East Germany. The prayer meeting every Monday night grew. And every Monday night, they came and they prayed for peace. By 1989, this is 7 years later, the prayer meeting had grown into the thousands. They packed this St. Nicholas church so that no one else could even get in. It was so packed with thousands of people. And every Monday night, they prayed for peace. Message of peace. No violence. And after the prayer meetings, they each took a candle. And they walked through the streets of Germany proclaiming words of Jesus. I want to read to you an eyewitness account. This is a lady named Bonnie Block who was there. She said, "And so these prayers for peace ended one Monday evening with the bishop's blessing and the urgent call for nonviolence. And as we, more than 2,000 people, came out of the church," I'll never forget the sight. Tens of thousands were waiting outside in the square. They all had candles in their hands. And she says, "You know, if you carry a candle, you need two hands. You have to prevent the candle from going out. In the other hand, you hold the candle, and you cannot hold a stone or a club." And she said, "That's when the miracle came to pass. Jesus' spirit of nonviolence seized the masses and became a material, peaceful power. German troops, industrial militia groups, and the police were drawn in and became engaged in conversations with us. It was an evening in the spirit of our Lord Jesus. Not one shot was fired." On October 18th, 1989, Erich Honecker, the leader of the ruling SED party, resigned. Nonviolent protests were held all over Germany. And on November 7th, 1989, the entire government of the GDR resigned. That's the German Democratic Republic. On November 9th, the crossing points, Checkpoint Charlie's, of the wall in East Berlin were opened. 7 months later, the entire border regime came to an end. On October 3rd, 1990, Germany was reunited. There was peace. Sindermann, who was a member of the Central Committee of the GDR, said, "We had planned for everything. We were prepared for everything. But we were not prepared for candles and prayers and the power of God." That's the power of prayer for peace. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to demolish strongholds." The content of our prayers should be based on a love for peace. Final point on prayer that Paul gives us is the cause to pray. The cause, the motivation, the impetus. If our call to pray is based on a love for people, if the content of our prayers is based on a love for peace, then the cause to pray must be based on God's love for us. This is the primary cause for us to pray, God's love for us. Look again at these verses in 3 and 4, which we read earlier. "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's an astounding statement. Our God desires, wants, loves all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We got to be careful here. And by careful, I mean we can't let our theology trip us up. Yes, we're reformed in our thinking. Yes, we believe in God's sovereign election. But we cannot let the dogma of our theology overshadow this profound truth. That God desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Why wouldn't he? God created us in his image. We are all little mini creations of him. Genesis 1:27, we read, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God created all of us to look like him and to act like him. He created all of us to love him and receive his love. He created all of us to walk in truth, not in lies. I don't think we'll ever fully understand the pain that God experienced when his beloved children, in his image, turned their backs on him. When they listened to the lies of Satan over the truth of God. When there in the Garden of Eden, they rebelled against him. When they opened the door to sin and death and pain and grief and hell. And how, through the years, men and women created in God's image to look like God and act like God, look and act more like monsters. Of course God desires for all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And we know from Scripture not everyone is going to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But God still wants it. People still reject Him and it still grieves His heart. And the more I walk with the Lord, the more that He walks with me, I keep coming back to that parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. And the older I get, the more this is impressing me in a much greater way. You all know the story. Jesus told the parable of the father. He had two sons. The younger son requested his share of the inheritance, which in any culture would have been insane and just horrifically offensive. He should have been kicked out of the family. He was essentially saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead and I could collect my inheritance money." As amazing as it is, the father gave him his share. Would not have been as great as the share for the firstborn, but still, this younger son still got a good bit. But his father had to take a hit. He had to go sell off livestock. He had to sell crops, maybe even sell part of his land to get the money that he would owe the younger son, and gave it all to him as cash. Again, you know the story. The son takes it and squanders it, burns through it, becomes homeless. Realizes at the lowest point of his life, he hit rock bottom, realizes what a fool he had been. No place to go. He's working in a pig pen, feeding pigs. Wonders, can I return home? Would my dad accept me as a slave? I'm going to go to my dad and I'm going to say, "Dad, I'm sorry. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. Make me a slave. Just give me a place to live." And so he heads home. And one day the father sees him coming home from a long way off. And we're given the impression that the father every day looked with longing for his son. Probably waited on the front porch, looking out as far as he could see, waiting and longing. He sees his son coming. The father runs out to him, throws his arms around him, puts clothes on him, throws a feast. Doesn't even listen to the speech. Brings it back into the family. And there's a party going on. The sun is set, and the older brother's out working in the field. Such a workaholic. Comes home, he sees the party, asks a servant, "Hey, what's going on here?" The servant says, your brother came home. Your dad, this is a party. He's back." And the older brother's furious. He refuses to go in. He stays outside, just feeling sorry for himself. The father goes out to the older son, and he pleads with him. He's like, your brother was dead. Do you not realize that your brother is dead? He's alive again. We had to throw a party. Come in." The parable ends on a cliffhanger. We don't know if the older brother went in or not. And we also know that Jesus told this parable because there were self-righteous religious rulers who were not excited about all of these sinners, all these prodigals coming to Jesus. And Jesus chides them because they weren't excited. Now, let's go deeper into the story. The parable really is an indictment on the older son. I mean, think about it. If this older son loved his father, he would have seen the father's grief. He would have seen his father every day looking and longing for the son. What about the brother's heart? It was callous. He had no love for his baby brother. He should have been missing his little brother. He too should have been grieved that his brother squandering the wealth. And the older brother should have gone to his father and said, "Dad, I'm going to be gone for a while. I'm going after my brother. I'm going to find him. I don't care what he's gotten into. I don't care how horrible it might be. I don't know if he has any debts or not, but if he does, I'll pay him, Dad. I love him. I know you love him too. Dad, I'm going to get my brother back." Can you imagine what the father would have said? He would have thrown his arms around the son and he would have said, "Oh, please, please, please go find him. Tell him he has a home. Tell him I love him. And son, if you need anything for your journey, it's yours. All that is mine is yours. Go get my son." That's what the older brother should have done. But he didn't. But Jesus did. Jesus is called the Father's eternal firstborn son. Doesn't mean Jesus was born first. Jesus has always been. He's always been eternal. But that's his title, is firstborn. Adam, then, is the younger son. And like the younger son of the parable, Adam and the whole human race took what was God's and squandered it. Took what was God's and perverted it. Took what was God's and wasted it. And God the Father was grieved, deeply grieved. And Jesus essentially said to the Father, Father, I'm going away for a while. I'm going after my brother. I'm going to find him. I don't care what he's gotten into. I don't care how horrible it might be. If he has any debts, I'll pay them. I'll pay them with my own life, with my own blood. I'm going to get him back. I love him, and I know you love him too. I'm going to get your son back. And that's what Jesus did. He came to us, and he says, you have a home. The Father loves you, and he wants you back. Leave this pig-style life and live. That, my brothers and sisters, is our cause to pray. The love of the Father. Because this same mind of Christ should be in us. We too should look at the human race as lost. We too should desire that all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and not listen to the lies of Satan. We have a message to share. That's why Paul can close this section by saying, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now, we're not called to be apostles. That was a limited role there. But we're still called. We're called to proclaim the gospel. We're called to teach the Gentiles, to teach the nations that God loves them and he wants them home. And it starts with prayer. You see, the more we love, the more we'll pray. The more we pray, the more we'll love. This morning, I love that Ben had us open with the song, Beautiful One. We sang the chorus, Beautiful One I love, Beautiful One I adore. Beautiful One my soul must sing. And through Christ, we can sing that as beautiful. We sing, but that's not the real meat of that song. The real meaning of that song is that chorus is God singing to you. Christ Jesus singing to his bride, where he says, beautiful one I love, beautiful one I adore, beautiful one my soul must sing. Let's pray.